Take your Bible, would you please? Let's go over to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. What I'd like to do this morning is give you a background of Psalm 55 before we actually get into the psalm itself. Now, as you saw, one of the last times we were speaking on the imprecatory psalms, we had the opportunity for a Q&A, and dealing with the imprecatory psalms is a controversial subject. Now, oftentimes that controversy kind of centers around the issue of what sometimes is referred to an extreme form of dispensationalism. Extreme form of dispensationalism or hyper-dispensationalism would kind of rule out the Old Testament. In fact, almost looks at the Old Testament as if it were flawed, where the only thing that you is really, for us as New Testament Christians, that's important for us to look at is Pauline epistles. And that's relevant for New Testament Christians, but everything else, including the Gospels, was for a different dispensation in time. And the only thing that's applicable to us is just the Pauline epistles. And obviously, we here at Grace, we don't have that position at all. It's called hyper-dispensationalism. And is the imprecatory psalm, is it still, are they still something that is very much applicable to Christians today? Can you use them as Christians today? Yes, in moderation. You have to go back and get one of the first two messages that we did in this series because we're not going to re-preach that again. But you can get it online. Just go to the Join Heirs website and you get that message online. And begin, if you haven't been here before, you can start listening through the imprecatory portion of our series on Psalms. And of course, Jim is doing the, like I said before, I get all the negative Psalms, he gets the positive one. This is good pastor, bad pastor thing, all right? That's what it is. Okay? So, is this applicable to our living? And so I got to thinking about that, and as I began to think about how to set up Psalm 55 so that you understood its significance for us today, I put together this particular message. Now, let's read Psalm 55 so we get a little bit of an idea of what David is referring here. Verse 1, give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they drop trouble upon me. In anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around on its walls and inquire, and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I would hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We talked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and mourn, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I rage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Now you notice the subscription of this particular psalm right at the beginning, just before verse 1, says that to the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David. Just like Psalm 35 that we had studied earlier, this particular psalm is authored by David and was probably sung as an ancient hymn expressing the desire for the Lord's heavy hand to prevent personal destruction by wicked men. The term there, maskil, most scholars believe probably is a reference to a type of musical or liturgical reference that would go on during their times of worship. And it was the type of a psalm that was used during those times. So it was probably a hymn, and it was sung about the uneasy topic of abuse and injustice. Ancient biblical hymns and liturgy were about real life and the painful experiences of downtrodden people. It's funny, we've somewhat divorced our hymns from that. But then it was about real life, about hardship, about injustice. To varying degrees, abuse is something that everybody will experience at the hands of another person. There are those, however, who live in the dark shadow of abuse every single day. And this is where this particular psalm is most relevant. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you remember the story, Christian goes through the Valley of Humiliation where he encounters a deadly foe by the name of Apollyon. And in that chapter, Christian sings the following song. He says, "O world of wonders, I can say no less that I should be preserved in that distress that I have met with here. Oh, blessed be that hand that from it hath delivered me. Darkness, dangers and darkness, devils, hell and sin did compass me while I this veil was in. Yea, snares and pits and traps and nets did lie. My path about that worthless silly eye might have been catched and entangled and cast down. But since I live, let Jesus wear the crown." So he talks about there in that extended metaphor of a book, Pilgrim's Progress, he talks about this fictitious person by the name of Christian, and yet very realistic to every one of us who walk Christian's walk of faith, that he should be, he talks about being preserved in this distress, in the midst of this distress. Let me ask you a question. In the midst of all of this, I wonder, have you felt the heavy hand of evil on you? Have you felt the heavy hand of evil on you? Walking through the valley of humiliation and the valley of death, Christian says it's a very difficult way to live. Even if you could even call it living. The world seems to close in around you and you cannot breathe. It's like perpetual suffocation. Yet somehow, in the midst of all of that discomfort and dis-ease, you continue to live. So I want to talk about that a little bit, about the issue of being used, abused, harshly treated, and even being afraid for your life. Now, most of us probably haven't gotten to that point where we've really been afraid for our lives. But some of us may have. What goes on with this? And I'm indebted to Dr. David Pallison because he has done quite a bit of work in this area, and I'm going to borrow a little bit from him in trying to capture what happens. How should we think about this as Christians? And society really doesn't help us much here. Because the actual term abuse is abused. That's one of the problems. In other words, it's too broad. We can abuse alcohol, we can abuse the environment, we can even abuse our dog. We can abuse with words, we can abuse people with looks, we can abuse people with gestures and anger. But the abuse that we're talking about here, that it, especially in reference to Psalm 55, and for those that can relate to Psalm 55, is the type that threatens your life. Pretty serious abuse. Now, our culture, again, doesn't help us here because there's another issue if we were to try to get our arms around this concept. The term also is negatively charged, the term abused. When a person has been abused, they begin to think of themselves as an abuse victim, or sometimes they'll refer to themselves as an abuse survivor. We don't find that terminology with David at all. He doesn't talk about that. In fact, there's no reference in any of the precatory psalms as looking at himself as a victim. Usually, when we in our contemporary culture refer to ourselves that way, it's because the abuse has helped to really form our identity. And our identity has changed how we think about ourselves in relationship to other people, how we think about ourselves in relationship to the world around us and the negative events that can occur in our lives. This abuse, it's thought, has forever marked our psyches. In reality, when you look at it from a biblical standpoint, abuse really is a serious betrayal of trust. It's a serious betrayal of trust. It is abuse of authority by a person who is in an implicit position of trust. It could be someone who is over you in some authoritative way, or it could be a peer. Nevertheless, you have entrusted something. It's a person who you may even consider to be a friend. Take a look at verse 12 of Psalm 55 for a moment. David here says, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, because then I would hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend." Skip down to verse 20. He calls him my companion, stretched out his hand against his friends. That's probably David along with David's associates. He violated his covenant. This is a friend. It's one thing to be able to take abuse from somebody who is your enemy. But when it's somebody that's close to you and that person has turned on you, this is hard. This is what David's expressing. This is very difficult. I mean, the hurt is more than just physical hurt. The hurt is a deep pain on the inside, a hurt that's very difficult to explain. In Dante's Divine Comedy, the lowest depths of hell is reserved for traitors. They deserve the worst that the inferno has to offer. Traitor, someone who has actually been close to you, whom you have trusted, you have shared some of the most intimate parts of your life with them. David says, "With this particular friend, I even went to the temple, and I spent time in worship, and we discussed the things of God together, and this particular person has turned on me, and now my very life is threatened." Well, let me ask you a question. When something like that happens, how do you deal with it? How do you react? How do you react when that has happened? Now, in order to help us get a good fix on this, I want to ask three questions that maybe are a little bit more specific than just how are you reacting. Number one, has it been a life-defining experience? If you ever have to work with somebody who is abused or has been abused, you should never have the attitude, nor should you ever say to them, oh, you know, you'll get over it in time. Never, ever do that. You know why? Because abuse marks a person. And the mark is so deep, like a canyon, it often drains all that person's thoughts. The deep hurt of rage scores the valley where all those thoughts ultimately are drained. As I think about it, I've had little micro experiences of being marked. It's not a pleasant experience, like exiting the wrong door of a restaurant and setting off the alarm, walking into a woman's restroom, setting off the alarm in a hospital parking lot. All of a sudden, you're marked. You're that person, and you feel it. And it's a very memorable experience. That's exactly the way, only in much more of extreme fashion, that a person who's been abused feels. They feel that they've been marked because of that abuse. That abuse has basically changed their identity, who they are. Alexander Solzhenitsyn never got over his experiences of abuse in the Soviet gulags. So you should never say or even imply that an abused person is just going to get over it. They're not going to get over it. They're marked. But you can say this. You may not get over it, but you do not have to be defined by it. You follow? You may not get over the fact that you've been marked as a result of this abuse, but it doesn't have to form your identity. And we're going to see this very clearly as we study Psalm 55. Let me ask the second of three questions. And how are you reacting to this issue? Has it affected the way that you treat others? Has it affected the way that you treat others? It's like the woman who was abused by her father and her five brothers and their friends. Then later, she became a mother. She had a real difficulty punishing her children. She experienced almost paralysis because she was afraid to act. She feared that maybe she would overreact in anger. Maybe she would mark her children for life. And so when it came to really punishing her children, she would flinch and withdraw. That's when you know that you have been marked by abuse. And it wasn't until she was defined with a new father, God the Father, and new brothers, fellow believers, did she begin to change. Has it affected the way that you treat other people? Thirdly, what is the direction of your life in the face of grave evils? What is the direction of your life in the face of grave evils? It's important to understand that God works at a pace that you and I would never, ever choose, doesn't He? Isn't that so frustrating? He works at a pace that we would never, ever choose. He works in decades. He works in centuries. He works in millennia. That's what He does. But I want you to understand, if you're the person who's been the target of abuse, it's not the speed of your spiritual growth that's important. It's the direction of it. There's a difference. It's not the speed of your spiritual growth that's at issue here. It is the direction of it. And it always needs to be upward. You don't have to be a fast grower, but you need to be growing. Christina Rossetti has a little poem entitled Uphill. that I think describes the what should be happening in the Christian life pretty well. She says, does the road wind uphill all the way? Yes, to the very end. Will the day's journeys take the whole day long from morn to night, my friend? But is there for the night a resting place, a roof? For when the slow dark hours begin, may not the darkness hide it from my face? You cannot miss that inn. Shall I meet other wayfarers at night, those who have gone before? Then must I knock or call when just in sight? They will not keep you standing at the door. Shall I find comfort, travel sore and weak? Of labor you shall find the sum. Will there be beds for me and all who seek? Yea, beds for all who come. Now look at Psalm 55. In Psalm 55, I want you to see along, we could also add Psalm 56 and Psalm 57 to this. Psalm 55, 56, and 57 are gifts for people who have been abused. That's what they are. And when you study them, they will redefine who you are. They will redefine who you are. So in what context was Psalm 55 written in? What's the background of this psalm? John Calvin makes a comment on this. He says, many interpreters have thought that this psalm refers to the conspiracy of Absalom, by which David was driven from the throne and forced to take refuge under circumstances of great distress in the wilderness. But, he goes on, but it seems rather to have been written at a period when he was reduced to extreme danger by the persecutions of Saul. It was a prayer expressive of the deepest distress and full of fervor, urging every consideration which should be supposed to solicit the compassion of God. So after having disburdened his soul and given utterance to his request, the psalmist now contemplates the prospect of deliverance and offers thanksgiving to God as if he had already obtained it. You know what strikes me about the book of Psalms? This has been a great study for me. Is the fact of the 150 Psalms, did you know only 30 of them are Psalms about personal sins? But there are over 100 of the Psalms that are written about injustice and a betrayal of trust. 100 of them. It's as if the book of Psalms is characterized by this whole issue, a betrayal of trust and therefore abuse. And no wonder when you're under hardship and you're grieved and you're pain over some kind of a loss or a hurt, your natural Christian heart gravitates to these Psalms. You can almost feel it pulling on you. That's it. No wonder. It describes Christian living when it's the hardest. Well, let's take a look at this in terms of Psalm 55. Second major point is this. Saul was the heavy hand of evil on David. Saul was the heavy hand of evil on David. And it's interesting here. Saul's early attitude toward David was not that way. So take your Bible just for a moment. Let's go back to 1 Samuel. When we were dealing with Psalm 35, we touched on this, but we didn't go into a lot of detail on it. So let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through 23. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14 through 23, it says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, I don't know about you, but I'll never forget one of the first times I ever read that years and years ago. That rocked my theology. An evil spirit from the Lord. The Lord even has control over the evil spirits, doesn't he? Verse 15, and Saul's servant said to him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the evil spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David, your son, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David to sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David remain in my presence, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now I want you to note here, Saul and David's relationship at the start couldn't have been better. This is an ideal relationship. And yet, Saul was a very troubled man. It actually started as a result of his trouble. He had turmoil. Whatever effect this particular evil spirit from the Lord was having upon him, it brought great turmoil and distress to his soul. And David came alongside to provide some kind of ancient music therapy to soothe his soul. What was the result of all this? It certainly helped because we know that Saul loved David. We know that. Verse 21, through this whole experience, Saul developed a very strong emotional attachment to David. I believe that David was an extremely likable guy, a very helpful guy. In fact, that little phrase that is used there where it says, he was prudent in speech and a man of good presence, there in verse 18. In other words, what would we call it nowadays? David was eye candy, right? He was a good-looking guy. And so Saul loved him. He had good presence in front of the king. And his love for David didn't remain dormant. He demonstrated his love for David in very practical ways. In fact, in verse 22, he even acknowledges to Jesse, David's father, that he favored him. Now, that's not some light statement. In other words, he's saying, in the ancient time when the king's favor was upon a person, it was like gold. That meant that David had the king's ear and that David's opinions about life were taken seriously. And so everybody understood this. So if people didn't want to offend the king, they wouldn't offend David either because he was close to the king. David became very significant in Saul's court. Then if you skip over just a couple of chapters to chapter 18 and verse 5, not only did he favor him, but he also honored him. Verse 5 says, and David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war, and this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So he honored David. In fact, you skip down to verse 13, you can see the same thing said again. So Saul removed from him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. So David had a lot of exposure to the people. Later on in verse 17, Saul even gives his oldest daughter, he gives his daughter to David. He said, then Saul said to David, here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. He thought if he could send David out against the Philistines, which was a very worthy enemy, that somehow it would work in his favor. And eventually, his daughter as well, Milcah. Well, then later on in verse 30, you can see this. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle. And as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. So you can see this. Saul loved David. He favored David. He honored David. David was given great success because the hand of the Lord was upon him. Now, here's the point that I want to make here. Now, notice this. The attitude of the abuser is favorable as long as he believes he is benefiting from the relationship. The attitude of the abuser is favorable as long as he believes he is benefiting from the relationship. As long as he believes everything is going his way. So Saul's early attitude towards David was a very positive attitude. But then things radically changed. In fact, Saul's entire attitude towards David changed. You want to keep your Bible open to 1 Samuel chapter 18, and you'll see the change that begins to occur in verse 6. Circumstances now come about where David becomes way more successful than anticipated. In fact, Saul actually believed that if he kept sending David out to the Philistines, eventually David would probably be killed in battle and his problems would go away, especially as he saw David on this track of greater and greater notoriety. It bothered Saul. So, what happened here? Well, his attitude changes. And this happens in a lot of relationships, doesn't it? Love can turn overnight to anger and hate. We've seen it in marriages. We've seen it in parent-child relationships. We've seen it among Christian friends that have been friends for years. There is a significant heart reason behind such a radical change. All of a sudden now, Saul now is angry at David. Outwardly, this was Saul's attitude. He was so angry, he was close to rage. And he saw himself as not receiving the credit that he really deserved. And to make matters worse, it was credit that was going to one of his subordinates. This young kid by name of David. Secondly, he was jealous of David. And inwardly, this came really from a heart that was filled with bitterness and resentment over the fact that David had achieved such great notoriety. You can see this in verse 6. It says, as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, The women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Verse 8, and Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to him 10,000s, to David 10,000, to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. And that wasn't just he kept track of him. He was going to dog David's steps. That's really what that meant. From that day forward. So he was very angry at David. He was very jealous of David. David had genuinely excelled above Saul and all of Saul's court in his accomplishments. It was jealousy that fueled Saul's anger. He could have rejoiced. Saul had a choice that David had been so blessed. But instead, he considered it to be a challenge to his own greatness. And as a result, this resentment towards David grew. It turned into jealousy and externally became angry, full of rage. So much so, you can see this in verse 10. It says, the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Now we get, you see, underneath all this, verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Underneath, we understand what's really happening here. So eventually, Saul then became abusive towards David. And this jealousy fueled this abusive conduct, Saul's anger, and this anger hatched an insidious plot to hurt David and really ultimately to kill him. And I want you to see how these things can form in our own hearts if we're not on a regular basis in the Word of God and performing heart therapy or therapy. Heart maintenance, I should say. So not only the attitude of the abuser is favorable as long as he believes he is benefiting from the relationship, but notice this. We would also say that the abuser will betray your trust if he believes that you are a threat to his selfish ambitions. This is where they become really abusive. It's that abuse of authority. It is that betrayal of trust that had been a very common bond between David and Saul. Saul, obviously, having the authority in this relationship, being the king of Israel. And Saul becomes the abuser, ends up betraying his trust because he believed David to be a threat to his own popularity, his own authority, when David had no motivation to be a threat at all. In fact, he highly respected Saul and would not raise his hand against God's anointed. Well, so David, as a result of this, becomes a marked man. David is a marked man. Abuse marked David's life, even as a young man. And that happens when oftentimes an authority figure, or it can be a peer, has misused the trust that you give them. We assume they're going to be our friends. We assume they're going to be our companions. We assume they're never going to violate that trust. In fact, the pain is almost too intense here. Why? Why was he a marked man? Because a grudge was held against him. Going back to Psalm 55 in verse 3. David says, because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. Now, when you see that in the plural, he's acknowledging, David's acknowledging, it's not just Saul, but now the entire court of Saul has turned on him. He went from a man of popularity to a man who was no longer very popular at all. Saul and the entire court held a grudge against David because of his success. He may have rationalized that David took advantage of the privilege that he had been given to be a leader in the court. That's the way Saul may have thought about it. When in reality, David was just simply doing what the king had requested. After all, the king was the one who called him in because of his disquieted spirit. It was the king who had put him in leadership positions and eventually made him a leader of thousands within the kingdom. It was the king who sent him out to fight against the Philistines, expecting that David eventually would lose as an inexperienced young man, when in reality, the opposite happened. All of that was Saul's doing. So a grudge was held against him. Not only that, but he feared for his life. Verse 4 says, "My heart is in anguish within me." If you saw my lead slide, that word anguish, actually in the Hebrew, means twisting. My heart is twisting. That gives you a little bit of sense or a feel for what was going on in David's inner person. My heart is twisting in my inner person, the Hebrew says. That's a very descriptive way to talk about the severe internal emotional pain that David was going through as a result of this. And then to top it off, the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling, verse 5 says, come upon me and horror overwhelms me. You know, in working with people who have been physically abused before, they could read these words and relate to every one of them. They can read these words and relate to everything that David is saying. He feared for his life. There in 1 Samuel 18, Saul throws his spear at David. In 1 Samuel 19, 1, he plots murder against David. In 1 Samuel 19, verses 20, all the way down through 31, David flees for his life until Saul dies. It's actually chapters 20 all the way through 31. Clear to the end of 1 Samuel, David is spent fleeing here and there, everywhere, trying to escape the threat of Saul, until eventually Saul dies and God takes Saul off the scene. David feared for his life. We're not sure exactly what period of time that was, but it probably went on for many, many months, possibly for several years. Third, he was no longer safe in the city. Now, this is kind of interesting. Verses 9 through 11, David talks about the city. He says, "Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within me. Ruin is in the midst, oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace." Now, what's so amazing about this is that today, we view big cities as unsafe places. That's where gangs and violence occur, big cities. But in the ancient mind, the city was a place of refuge. It was outside the walls of the city where you were not safe. That's where the robbers occurred. The city was a place of safety. It's a place where you could rest from any kind of attack. It was supposed to be a place of protection. But for David, that was not true. The city now became a place of danger, a potential hardship. Maybe his life was threatened on a repeated basis while he was in the city around the palace. He was no longer safe in the city. Fourth, look at this in verse 13. He was taunted by a friend. The person who taunts is the person who is in the seat of power. He looks down upon his servant to remind him of his powerlessness. And so as a result of this, Saul taunted David. Saul was indeed a very troubled man. And he used his power abusively over David's life and over those who followed David. It's interesting that even Saul's own son, Jonathan, realized how genuine David was and the fact that David respected his father and wasn't going to raise his hand against him. But somehow Saul couldn't see that. He was so consumed with jealousy. His heart was so overwhelmed with resentment over the fact that David was receiving praise. He was getting all the glory. He was winning all the battles. He was the good-looking guy who knew how to play music and win the hearts of people. He understood that. So Saul, the only thing that he had was power, and he taunted his friend. Fifth, not only that, but his friend betrays his trust. David's friend betrays his trust. Verse 20 again, this verse says that this friend has broken a covenant or a pledge. Maybe it was an unspoken pledge, but nevertheless, whether it was spoken or unspoken, it was an understanding between them that usually occurs between friends. I mean, you don't try to hurt a friend. You don't speak evil about a friend. That's an unspoken promise. But David was not safe with Saul any longer. This covenant was probably an understanding between them that David was safe with him, but now this had been broken, and now Saul abused the trust. So let me ask you this question. How do you deal with the hurt of betrayal and abuse? How do you deal with that? As we get into Psalm 55, we'll be talking about this. You know the way the world deals with it? The world deals with it through Prozac or wine or cognitive behavioral therapy, or they recommend you take a vacation or yoga or hypnotism, all in an effort to kind of calm down your distressed heart, kind of like Saul. Music therapy will do it. It never worked. To relax your anxiety. But look at verse 22 of Psalm 55. Verse 22 says, "Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved, but you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you." Here's the difference. The grace of God, listen to me, means courage. You know that? The grace of God means courage. He will sustain you. While the world offers techniques to relax you, God offers you fearlessness. There's a difference. And it's a radical difference between modern therapy and biblical theology. One calms you down, the other offers you courage and fearlessness. Because the Lord sustains. He is the one, ultimately, that you can trust. This is a great psalm. And I hope you will begin to appreciate the depths of its truth. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, you are a gracious and wise God. You are a God who oversees and watches your people. David understood that. But at the same time, we see in David's life great heartache, hurt, his heart twisted in his innermost person. This is more than just physical pain. This is a betrayal of trust by someone in authority. And when that happens in an abuse kind of situation, I pray, dear Lord, that your grace will be our courage. That your grace will supply us with the fearlessness that we need. This we ask in Christ's name.